And will you turn with me now to Genesis chapter 3? We're going to read verses 1 through 21. And this morning, this is the first of a series of five sermons in which Mitch and I are going to explore together the doctrine of the incarnation of God the Son. We're going to be asking questions like, why was that necessary? How was it predicted beforehand? How did it come to pass? What are the implications of it going forward? And this morning we're going to start at the beginning, or almost at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3. The book of Genesis, of course, takes its name from the opening words, "in the beginning." It is a book of beginnings. And this morning, had we read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we would have heard creation being pronounced very good. But we pick up Moses' account in chapter 3. Will you listen? Here's God's word. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will surely put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear this solemn account, and we ask that you would open our ears, that we would hear it with fresh understanding. We ask that you would speak to us. Our Father, we pray that you would show us how utterly and desperately needy we are, but we ask that you would show us the abundance and the fullness of your provision of a Savior in the person of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, the origin story really is a thing. As we get to know these characters whom we meet in books or whom we encounter on the big screen, we want to find out more about them. We want to know where they came from, whether they be regular characters or heroes or villains or superheroes. We want to know the backstory. How did they come to be who they are? And of course, we're very curious to find that out, and that curiosity drives us to ask those kinds of questions and to want to know what is the backstory, what's the origin story. This morning, we come to an origin story that I know is going to be close to your heart because it is your origin story. It describes how you came to be the person you are, and not just your origin story, my origin story as well. In fact, the origin story of the whole of humanity. We are more like one another than sometimes we care to recognize. And so we look to these words in Genesis chapter 3, and we discover certain things about ourselves that explain a lot. And sometimes we've had that aha moment where we discover something, we think, now I understand. That explains all kinds of things. Now things make sense that didn't make sense previously. Well, that's the kind of experience we have when we come to our verses in Genesis chapter 3. And we want to explore our verses this morning. And at risk of spoiling the surprise for you, we're going to discover that something catastrophic lies in your past, something absolutely disastrous, something that can be traced back to an act of rebellious disobedience. But something very good happens as well. So even though there is crisis and disaster, there is also real and tangible hope that's extended to the sons and daughters of Adam. That includes all of us here this morning. So we're going to look into our verses. In verses 1 through 12, we're going to see the kind of disrupted, broken relationships that so much shape who we are. And then in verses 13 through 19, we're going to learn something about the difficult, even harrowing existence that you and I experience. And then in verse 15 and also in verses 20 and 21, we're going to discover that there are some good grounds for hope. So there are a couple of pieces of important explanation, and then some hope is held out to us. So these are the things we want to see. And first of all, what we want to observe is just the way in which our relationships have been seriously and profoundly damaged. Oh, yes. No surprise, perhaps, that when we think about the situation we are in, it can be traced back to relationships that have been broken and damaged and harmed. And Moses has described for us in the first couple of chapters of Genesis the glorious situation in which our first parents found themselves, the wonderful environment in which they were, their close fellowship with God. It is the kind of environment that you and I can only faintly imagine. We can't even find words to describe it. We might use a word like paradise, and even when we use a word like that, we can't imagine all the good things that make paradise paradise. But Adam and Eve knew all about that. They knew all about the richness of that. They knew all about the sweetness of that. But by the time we come to Genesis chapter 3, all of that has gone out the window. It is tragically, it is radically, it is profoundly disrupted. Absolutely disrupted. Where there was harmony, it's replaced by friction. Where there was trust, it has been replaced by suspicion. Where there was confidence, it has been replaced by guilt and shame. The most wonderful marriage in all of history. Sometimes we read of those storybook marriages, or we see them portrayed to us, or we fantasize about those ideal marriages. The most ideal marriage in all of history has collapsed in on itself in bickering, recrimination, accusation, mistrust, and suspicion. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, who enjoyed the kind of relationship that we can only faintly imagine, find themselves turned against one another. Absolutely disastrous. And we've had the painful experience. I'm sure there's not a one of us here who's not had that sinking feeling of witnessing the marriage of someone whom we knew that seemed to be going so well, see that marriage get into difficulties and see that marriage go through painful times. Here is the marriage of all marriages, and that marriage is ruined and tarnished. The allies that God created have become adversaries. And yes, of course, even worse and even more serious than that, the friendship that our first parents had with God, the relationship they had with God, is painfully and tragically disrupted. It's a relationship that's, we catch a hint of it in the passage we read. It's the kind of relationship that's pictured as Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, the beautiful garden that he had created, the sum of all delights. Adam and Eve walking with God in that environment. And now those who were friends of God have become fugitives from God. It's hard for us to imagine the idea of God coming among us, the idea of God in fellowship with us. There's a part of us that yearns for that. And then when we're honest with ourselves, there's a part of us that's unnerved by what that might mean, isn't there? Because we know that God is a holy God, and we discover that the effect of Adam's disobedience was to plunge us into estrangement and alienation from God. We have the hearts of rebels and fugitives from God. And if paradise is difficult for us to imagine, the world that we find ourselves plunged into at the end of Genesis chapter 3 is a world that is all too familiar, because it's the world that you and I live in. It's the world that we know, and Paul explains it for us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and because of that, all have sinned. We're all infected by sin. We're all contaminated by it. We're all tarnished by it, not just us here in the room, but all of humanity. Someone has said that the doctrine of the fallenness of man is a doctrine that's empirically provable. You go out and you look around, you see with your own eyes that it is true, that it really is. And right in the midst of that catastrophic situation that Moses describes for us is that question that's asked in verse 9, God speaking to Adam, saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" When we read Scripture at large, we realize that Adam is our representative. And in a way, the question that's directed to Adam is a question that's directed to each one of us. It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Where are you? Where am I? Where am I in relation to God? Oh, yes, and where am I in relation to other people around me, the God whom I'm to love with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, the neighbor whom I'm to love as myself? Because here is the root of all brokenness, the root of broken and disrupted relationships, all spilling out. It's such a great question. Where are you? And, of course, even to ask that question is to remember that we are in need of a Savior. We need a Savior who's able to restore us to fellowship with God and yes, to fellowship with one another. The kind of Savior, and getting ahead of ourselves, but we have to get ahead of ourselves. The kind of Savior that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where in verse 19 he speaks of how God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and giving to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, what Paul's saying, the gospel, the message that the church proclaims is a message of reconciliation. Paul's going to go on. He's going to urge his hearers as God's ambassador, as God's spokesman, be reconciled to God. And even as Paul speaks in those terms, we are reminded that reconciliation to God is possible. It can come about, it comes about because and only because God has intervened in the person of Jesus, the Savior. And the Lord Jesus, the Savior, gives grace. He unites us. We were in the adult Sunday school class this morning reflecting on what it is to be united with Christ, that most intimate of all spiritual relationships, united with Christ and then being united with Christ, being united with one another, so that we do demonstrate that love which Jesus says shows the world that we are disciples of a saving God. Let me encourage you in the first place this morning to recognize the significance of the gospel for broken relationships and treasure the fact that God has allowed us to hear, to know, and yes, by his grace, to believe in that gospel, to be reconciled to him, and then to hold forth the possibility, the real possibility of reconciliation to others. Here are relationships that are disrupted, but not only do the opening verses of our chapter demonstrate to us the reality of damaged relationships, it also lays bare for us the reality of our harrowing existence, because far from being a paradise that we live in, now we live in a world in which we encounter all kinds of difficulties and troubles. It's another doctrine that we don't need theologians to prove to us, because we've experienced it for ourselves. It's the reality in which we live. Things are hard. Not exclusively hard. God is a gracious, God is too kind to deal with us the way we really deserve. God, as Jesus says, causes his sun to shine both on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to shine on the godly and the ungodly. God is a gracious God. It may be that you're here this morning still in a state of rebellion against God and alienation from him, and yet God continues to bless you with good things. You had a great Thanksgiving. You're looking forward to all kinds of good things. You have people who love you, people who pray for you. God is, and yet the reality is that we live in a world that is profoundly broken. Our relationship is a difficult, our existence is a difficult one. And Moses sketches it out for us in grim strokes in verses 13 through 19, doesn't he? And the world we inhabit is one that's also indwelt by a dark force of evil, who is the enemy of our souls, and yes, who is under God's curse. Did you notice that in verse 13? The devil, represented by the serpent, is under God's curse. That's so very important. But nevertheless, he is a reality. Not only that, but Moses explains some of the other implications of what has happened. Procreation is going to be difficult and dangerous and painful and hard. The two who are going to be partners in populating God's world and tending to God's world are going to find themselves at loggerheads with one another. And we want to explore those verses, don't we, in all kinds of detail, and we want to be able to say it was his fault, it was her fault. We want to engage in the blame shifting. The Bible says it's our fault. It's our fault. Let's not get on our high horses about this. We are all tainted by the sin that disrupts relationships and that spoil what God intended for our good and for our delight. And then, of course, not only that, but the ground, the very ground, comes under God's curse as well, doesn't it? And there are going to be weeds coming up. It's going to be hard work to survive. You know that, don't you? There are going to be thorns that will come up. The car is going to break down. The drain is going to get backed up. The printer is going to jam. The computer is going to crash. You're going to get stuck with thorns. You're going to have to deal with unsympathetic supervisors and difficult work colleagues. And yes, Moses goes on and says, you are going to get older, get weaker, get sicker, and die. Oh, it doesn't always work out exactly like that for each of us, but as God says, you are from dust and you will return to dust. There is the tragedy of the world in which we live. Ever since Adam's sin, says Paul, in the words that we read from Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says, ever since then death reigned. It's true, isn't it? Death has reigned. We've not defeated death yet. We push back hard against death. We do all we can to resist death. We employ the best of our medical skills and the best of our scientific technology to hold death at bay. But, says Paul, death reigns. We're not able to defeat death. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need someone who has demonstrated power to defeat death, power to triumph over the grave. The power that Paul speaks of and the words that we read from Romans chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign in righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul zeroes right in on it. Death is outstripped by God's grace. Isn't that a marvelous image that Paul uses? Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. God's grace outstrips sin. Jesus Christ comes as the life giver. Jesus Christ comes as the one who Peter and the other apostles tell us at Pentecost, it was impossible for death to hold him. And yes, as the scripture explains, we catch a glimpse of Jesus' power to bring that about, not just in his resurrection, but Jesus, the one who demonstrated his divine nature in healing the sick, in opening the eyes of the blind, in cleansing those who were affected by disease, and yes, even in raising those who were dead. Jesus, the Savior, has come into the world. Be assured of that, that just as sin and death have flooded in and swamped the world, the Lord Jesus has come as the Savior whose grace outstrips even the malevolent powers of sin and death. And yes, as I said earlier, there are words of hope in our passage as well. And we see those words of hope in verse 15, again in verses 20 and 21. And in verse 15, we get to overhear a conversation. We get to overhear a conversation between God and the devil. It's really good. It's very important. Do you remember Job? We read about Job in the book by his name. Job experienced so much sorrow, so much suffering, so much hardship. It was, well, he just experienced pretty much all there was to experience in terms of trial and difficulty and hardship and grief and misery. And as we read the book of Job, we learn what was going on behind the scenes. We hear the conversation between God and Satan. Job didn't get to hear that conversation. This morning, we get to overhear the conversation that explains or that tells us something vitally important that you and I need to know about the difficulties, hardships, trials, sorrows, and griefs that we experience. And we hear God speaking to the serpent, the devil. I will put enmity, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman And between, excuse me, I'm backing up to verse 14, in which God says, "You are cursed above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life." There is a curse pronounced against the devil. He is under a curse. We know that up front. And then we hear more as the conversation continues in verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Two sets of offspring. The offspring of the serpent, a rebellious offspring, the offspring of the woman. Now we're not talking about individuals. We're talking about groups of people. There will be enmity, and then that enmity between groups resolves into an enmity between individuals. The one descended from the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent, who in turn will bruise his heel. There is a coming conflict, a coming showdown in which the Redeemer that God has appointed will defeat the devil. The reason, says John in 1 John chapter 3, the reason Jesus came into the world is to destroy the works of the devil. We get a foreshadowing of it because we hear God's curse pronounced against the devil. We hear God speak to the devil of the one who is to come, who will destroy the works of the devil. Now, that answers another question, doesn't it? It answers the question, why are we still here? Why were Adam and Eve not destroyed then and there? Or why are we still here today? And the reason for that is there is a plan that needs time to unfold. And a part of that plan is the redeeming of a multitude of people who will trust in the Lord Jesus, the one who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And here's the great word of gospel hope. Paul says, this is the day of salvation. God is extending the timetable to allow people whose lives have been impacted by rebellion against God, to allow people who are experiencing trials and hardships in this life to find life and hope in Jesus the Savior. And so, as Paul says in verse 19 of Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There's a stay of execution. There's an opportunity for us to turn to the Lord Jesus, to know life in him. Oh, yes, we have that picture given to us in verses 20 and 21. And we see Adam and Eve and their ridiculous efforts to cover themselves, to clothe themselves with fig leaves. What in the world were they thinking? And God provides a covering for them, covering of a... Something had to die in order for them to be properly covered and properly clothed. And yes, we recognize, don't we, that what we are unable to do, we're not able to put things right. Our efforts are every bit as ridiculous and futile as Adam and Eve's efforts to clothe themselves in fig leaves. God has provided a Savior. He has sent the Savior who died in place of his people, who has borne our curse in order that we might have life in him. And so even here, even in Genesis chapter 3, we see tragedy, we see disaster, we see broken relationships, and we see hope. Hope in the form of a Savior descended from Eve, who will come into the world to cover over the sin of his people and to reverse the curse and to restore us to the joys of paradise so that Jesus could speak to a dying sinner who trusted in him and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gospel of grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray that that gospel would find a place in our hearts, that we might delight to declare that Jesus is Lord. He is the Savior whom we need. He is my Savior. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing once more, and our praise this time from the Trinity Hymnal is number 233. To us a child of hope is born, to us a son is given. Hymn 233, will you rise to give praise to God?